Author Malcolm Gladwell made news a few years ago when he said that he was returning to his Christian faith, which he had been wandering from for years. And he said kind of the catalyst for this was his work on his book, David and Goliath. And in that book, he interviewed a number of people who he saw their faith gave them a power to do incredible things. He told the story of a woman who was able to forgive a man who murdered this woman's daughter. He told the story of French Calvinists who resisted the Nazis in World War II. And he said seeing the things that these people's faith in God enabled them to do moved him to return to his faith. In a less significant way, and it is less significant, Coach Doug Peterson of the Philadelphia Eagles spoke at a charity event this past week about ways that his faith empowered him to have peace even during the Eagles' playoff and Super Bowl run over the past year. What both of these folks are saying, and what many say, is that faith has this power, right? Faith has power to enable you to do incredible things, to bring incredible peace into your life. But what do you do when the evidence in front of you seems to go against faith, seems to damage it, seems to even suggest the opposite? And what is this faith that we're talking about anyway? What's its object? What's it about? Well, faith is also a major theme in the Bible, but what it is a bit less vague when we get into the Bible. In the Bible, the kind of faith that is commended is trust in God himself, and as a result, trust in God's promise. And one of the ways the Bible teaches us about faith is through the stories of people of faith. Primary among those, perhaps, is Abraham, the man whose story we've been looking at on Sundays as we've been going through the book of Genesis. And in Abraham's story, we find that faith is no simple thing. It's assaulted on every side. There's all these threats to faith that Abraham faces. And yet in every case, again and again, we find that God and his promise are more trustworthy than the things that threaten faith. And today, the thing we're going to see that threatens faith is our own doubts. And yet God's promise proves more trustworthy than them as well. So trust God more than your doubts because of grace, by acting as if, and because nothing is too hard for the Lord. So first, because of grace. Grace is a word meaning unmerited favor when it's used in the Bible. So it's when someone shows kindness or someone blesses another person, but that person didn't do anything to deserve it. When you get paid for your job, that's nice, right? But it's not grace. You merited that paycheck. You did a certain amount of work for it. You have some kind of contract with your employer, and your employer pays you at the end. If you don't get paid, you're angry because you merited this, right? You deserve it. Not grace. Grace is more like a gift, something purchased by someone and given to another, not because that person has merited it or earned it in some way, but because the giver simply wants to give it. And the God of the Bible is a God of grace. He's a God who all over the place is giving people things and blessing people with things that they haven't merited or deserved from him. And we see that in this passage in a few ways. First place we see it is right where we began in our reading with Sarah. God says that her name will now be changed from Sarai to Sarah, just as Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And now the blessing that was given to Abraham is extended to include Sarah. He says that it will be from her that a child is born to Abraham. And he says that from this child will come many nations and kings, verse 16 says, of chapter 17 there, where we began. Now Sarah is not the first woman to be blessed in the story related to Abraham. Sarah has a servant, a slave, really, Hagar. And in an earlier chapter of Genesis, there's a time where Sarah's not really trusting God's promise, nor is Abraham. And they work together to cook up this scheme as a way of ensuring that they can have children, because years have gone by and they haven't been able to give birth. So Sarah takes her slave girl, she gives her to Abraham, and Abraham has sex with her. They have a child named Ishmael. And once that child is born, Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar and starts to mistreat her so badly that Hagar actually flees from the family. And while Hagar is an outcast, while she's alone, while she's rejected, God goes to her and God blesses her. And God promises her that she will have a son, and from her son will come a great nation, will come a multitude of people. Now, when we hear that story, probably most of us say, yeah, that's what God ought to do, right? He ought to go bless the person who's been wronged. We ought to fight for the rights of those who have been marginalized. But to ancient people, that was the shocking part of the story. Sarah's behavior made sense to an ancient person. Oh yeah, that's what you do when you have a maidservant and you don't like them, and sure, you just mistreat them. But the fact that God would go and bless the person who was cast out, that he would go for and care for and favor the weak person in the relationship, that was very strange. We today say, no, that's what God should have done. Now, if that's how you feel, how do you feel about the fact that now God is blessing Sarah also? I got to tell you, when I first started studying this passage this week, it bothered me a bit. I said, wait a second. Sarah's the one who wronged Hagar. She mistreated her. And now God goes to Sarah and he blesses her? Not only that, actually, the blessing that is given to Sarah actually exceeds the blessing that was given to Hagar. So Hagar is promised that she will have a son, and from him will come a nation. And we read in this passage that from that nation there will be 12 princes. But to Sarah's son, Isaac, nations, plural, will come. And not just princes, but kings will come from him. And then in the culmination of the promise in verse 21, God's covenant, God's promise, will continue through Isaac, Sarah's son, not through Ishmael, Hagar's son. Does it bother you that Sarah is getting blessed in this way? If it bothers you like it bothered me, it's either because you don't understand grace or because you don't really believe in it. And that was my problem, right? If it bothers you like it bothered me, some part of you thinks, you know, Hagar, she kind of deserved it, right? God owed her that blessing. But Sarah, she didn't deserve it. Yet the whole point of grace is that nobody deserves it. It's unmerited favor, right? No one merits it. In fact, if we can really be honest as the Bible progresses, once sin enters into the world, grace is not only unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. We actually deserve and are entitled to the opposite. All of us, you, me, Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, Isaac, all of us have turned away from God. We all have ignored or rejected God and the world that he has created. We have all loved and worshiped something other than him, whether we've believed in him or not. And that means all we're entitled to from God, if we're just going off of merit, off of desert, we deserve judgment from God. And you have to understand that if you're really to understand grace. You have to understand what we're really entitled to. Even if we had never sinned, we're creation. He's creator. He doesn't owe us anything. Now that we have sinned, he actually owes us judgment. That's the thing that we are all entitled to. And if we get anything beyond that, that's grace. It's unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. And therefore, neither Hagar nor Sarah could say that they were entitled to this blessing. God was gracious to both. In fact, when God blesses Hagar, she's shocked, and she loves the Lord because she realizes, I don't deserve this, right? She's not bitter towards him. And God chooses to bless Sarah beyond the blessing to Hagar to demonstrate this very thing, to show that his promise and his blessing comes entirely by his initiative and by his grace, not because of our plans, not because we make it work. See, Hagar's son, Ishmael, was born as a result of a plan, an effort on Sarah and Abraham's part. They said, we can make this work. We can make God's promise come to fruition. Now, if God blesses that, it would be communicating to us that if you really want God to bless you, you better make sure your plans are good enough. He brings the promise through Sarah and through her son to show us that it doesn't rest on you at all. It rests entirely on grace and entirely on his promise. It's possible to talk a lot about God's grace, to say, I believe in a God of grace, I believe in a God of love who would love anyone, and here's the people that we need to be loving and the people we need to be accepting. You can talk a lot about that and totally miss what grace actually is. And here's how you know. How do you respond when God blesses the people you don't like? The Sarahs, right? The people that to you are the bad guys. If part of you goes, no, wait, it shouldn't be that way. They don't deserve it. Oh, really? And you do? And we do? I thought this was grace that we were talking about. I thought this was unmerited favor that we were talking about. Nothing in us entitles us to God's favor. His promise rests entirely on grace. And that's why you can trust it. That's why you can trust it. It's only a promise that depends entirely on him that we can actually have confidence in. Because it's the one thing that we can't mess up. It doesn't depend on you. The world we live in today tells us that you can have a blessed life. You can have a happy life if you go grab it. Seize the day, right? Read the right books, get the best education, get the best job, meditate, handle your stress, get a therapist, eat these foods, exercise in this way, and you can make sure that you can that your future works out. You can make sure that your child's future works out if you read the right books and you send them to the right schools and you go to the right doctors. And that's why most of us are second-guessing everything in our lives. Because we think, well, I ought to be able to make this work, right? And if I don't feel like my life's working, maybe I'm in the wrong job. Maybe I'm with the wrong person. Maybe I'm living in the wrong location. We're filled with doubt, right? Because we think that the promise depends on something we do, that our hope for the future is dependent on us getting us right, getting it right. And religion is no help in that process. Because what religion does is it rewords the promise in this way. It says, God will bless you as long as you're good enough. As long as you're good enough. But how do you know if you're good enough, right? It just fuels your doubts further. Because now you can say, okay, well, I did go to church Sunday. You're all here, so you can tell yourself that when you leave. I went to church this Sunday, but I haven't really been reading my Bible and praying as much. Is that good enough? I did serve, you know, I did help this poor person that I met the other day, but there's 180,000 people in the city of Philadelphia who live in deep poverty every day. What has my life done for them, you know? The doubts don't really go away as long as the promise still rests on you and on your performance. It's not the way God operates. The promise rests entirely on grace, entirely on His grace, not on your performance, and that's why you can trust it. It's the one thing that you can't mess up. So he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless Sarah, not because of anything in you, because of my grace, because of my promise. And he says in verse 21 that this promise will come and be fulfilled, the child will be born, at this time next year. So Abraham, at this point, it's been 25 years, if you add up the different date markers that Genesis gives us, since God initially made the promise, and Sarah has not given birth. And he says, but she will next year. Still got a year to wait. How do you live in the meantime? You act as if. What do I mean by that? You act as if God's promise is true, because it is. So Abraham's in this place now where he hasn't been told exactly how this is going to happen. You can see even when he gets the promise, what does he do in verse 17? He laughs, right? He says, how could that be, right? I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90 years old. So see, the promise doesn't even depend on the strength of your faith. Because Abraham's faith is mixed with some questions here, right? Now, he's on his face, okay? So he believes God. This isn't unbelief that we're talking about. But he's got questions, right? It's possible for genuine trust to coexist alongside of genuine questions. Alongside of a, how could that happen, right? And again, God is gracious with his doubts. God doesn't scold him. God doesn't rebuke him for laughing. God answers him. And if you have doubts, you don't have to hide them from God. You don't have to stuff them. Bring them before him, right? Ask him. Talk to him about them. From your face, right? He's God, you're not. But you can bring them before him, honestly. And then what do? Well, here's the deal. God may not reveal everything you want to know right away. God doesn't give Abraham the child that day, even though he certainly could have. He says the child will come this time next year. And God doesn't reveal to him exactly how that's going to happen, right? He doesn't give him a science lesson on, well, here's how I can do it with a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. And so, boom, just trust that, right? He says, no, it's going to happen. I'm going to clarify it for you. I'm going to talk to you about it. But there's questions you're going to have that God's not going to reveal the answer to right away. You can ask them. You ought to ask them. The Bible has this positive value on seeking the truth and processing your doubts and not being afraid to ask the hard questions, okay? But you got to do something in the meantime when the truth hasn't been entirely revealed to you. And what do? You go off of what God has revealed. So at this point, Abraham doesn't know how God's going to do this, but he knows God promised to, and he knows what God told him to do. God told him to circumcise his entire household. And so, in verse 23, what do we read? Abraham circumcised his entire household just as God had said. He acts as if God's promise is true. In chapter 18, we We have the story of these three men who come to him. And these three men don't announce who they are up front. One of them doesn't say, hey, I'm the Lord coming in human form. But Abraham simply treats them the way a righteous person would. He shows hospitality to the sojourner. He's not scheming to figure out how to make his life work. He's acting as if God's promise is true. God's going to take care of me. I can just do what God puts in front of me, take the opportunities that he gives me, and live righteously with the opportunities he puts before me. That's how you handle your doubts in the meantime. Before your questions get answered, you have to live today. You can't avoid it. So you act as if God's promise is true, because it is. And this is the evidence of genuine faith. The evidence of genuine faith is not that you never have questions. It's not that you never doubt. It's when the watershed moments come to trust your doubts or to trust God and his promise, you act as if God's promise is true. Your doubts may not be the same as Abraham's. You may be questioning whether God even exists, whether his promise is really true, whether his promise is for you, whether you've understood it rightly, whether it could really happen in the circumstances that you're facing. And when those things come up, when you feel those doubts, they're going to pull you away from acting as if God's promise is true. So you can almost imagine that in Abraham's situation here. He's going to circumcise himself. He's 100 years old. He's got a 13-year-old son he's going to circumcise. He's going to circumcise his household. And he's saying, this is going to be painful, but God promised to bless me. And then the doubt comes. But what if that's not true? I don't want to go to the pain of doing all this and then find out that it's not, right? For us, this, you know, probably shows itself a lot in our money, the way we handle our finances. So Jesus' promises that when we give our money away to our local church, to the poor, to the work of the gospel internationally, that we're storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. But then doubt creeps in and it says, yeah, but I've never seen heaven. I can't see the treasure stored up there. What if that's not there? I better keep some of that back for myself so that I can ensure that I have a happy life here on earth, just in case that's not actually what's coming. For me, I find this doubt cycle ticks up when I'm called into something scary. Like I know I should have a hard conversation with someone that would really love them, but that they might reject me for. I say, okay, God, you promise that this person can't do anything to me apart from your will, and your will for me is good. But what if that's not true? What if you're not really here? What if you're not really powerful enough to do this? I'm not sure I want to get this person mad at me and open up an opportunity for them to go spread stories about me if that's not actually going to work for good, if I can't see how. So I'll just pull back from that. Or prayer, right? When you have an opportunity to pray that you could be spending working more or studying more, and you know God's promise to hear our prayers, but a doubt comes in and says, but yeah, what if he doesn't? I don't want to give up time that I could have spent getting something done just to pray if that's not actually a prayer that God is going to answer. So what do you do? What do you do when the doubts creep in and they pull you to trust them? Well, what we'd like to do is just delay the decision and say, well, I'm going to keep my options open, right? I'm not sure about God's promise yet, so I'm just going to press on until I am, right? I'm going to keep asking questions, and then once I know, then I'll trust. So Abraham could have done that, right? He could have said, you know what? Circumcision, painful. God says it's going to be a year from now. Hey, Sarah, let's set a reminder for a year from now. And if the baby's here by then, we'll go ahead with the circumcision thing. I guess then God proves himself true. But he doesn't do that. He acts as if God's promise is true before he sees the fulfillment. Because if he had waited, if he had said, let's wait and do the circumcision thing a year from now, he'd have been disobeying God for an entire year. He has to choose. He doesn't have the option of simply delaying the decision. To not make a decision, in his case, would have been to make a decision. And we're in the same position. You only get one life. And in order to live, you have to act. And the way you act will either be based on, you will either act as if God's promise is true, or you won't. You can't just go on indefinitely leaving your options open. To not choose is to make a choice. There was a guy who used to come to services here at City Light. He didn't believe. And we would get together and talk. And sometimes he was getting close to believing, right? And he would say, but it would always come back to something like, yeah, but what if there's another explanation? So, you know, I'd make an argument that was, you know, I guess, somewhat persuasive, and he would say, okay, fine, but what if? What if there's another way, right? And he was in venture capital, so he had to decide whether to invest in companies. So once I asked him, when you go to invest in a company, do you ever think to yourself, well, what if this company doesn't succeed? And he said, well, yeah, of course I have to think that. I said, well, then why do you still invest in them? He said, well, we have analytics, you know, we have studies, we have data, we can project with a reasonable degree of confidence whether this company would be successful or not. But he admitted ultimately that you never actually know, right? That you're operating off of some level of faith and trust, so why do it? And eventually he admitted it comes down to you have to do something with your money, right? You got to put it somewhere. Even if you just put it under your mattress, I mean, that's a decision, right? Inflation's going to outgrow that cash under your mattress, and it could be stolen, right? So he's saying, I trust that since I have to put this money somewhere, it'll do better if I invest it in this company than in another place. And my point in bringing that up is your life is kind of like that. You got to live it. You got to put your hope somewhere. You got to trust something. So you can say, I'm just keeping my options open. I'm not sure yet if God's promise is true. But what you're really saying is, I'm more sure that something else is true. I have greater confidence in something besides God's promise, and so I'm going to build my life around that rather than building it around God's promise. You don't get to run multiple experiments with your life. You don't get to live once trusting God's promise, die, see how that goes, and then live another life not trusting God's promise, die, see how that goes, and then come back and redo the whole thing and pick the better option. You get one life, and you're going to put it somewhere. You're going to trust in something. To not choose is to make a decision. If you don't act as if God's promise is true, you're acting as if it's false. So as long as you have doubts that remain, if you say, I'm not going to act as if God's promise is true, you're saying, I trust my doubts. They're better. They have a better argument. And do they really? Have you really put them up to the same level of scrutiny that you've put God's promise up to? Do you really want to trust that more than you want to trust what he said? Abraham acted as if God's promise was true by circumcising his family, by showing hospitality before he actually saw with his eyes the fulfillment of the promise. To act as if God's promise is true means you give your money away before you see with your eyes the treasure stored up in heaven. It means that you have the hard conversation before you understand and before you can see how God would work it for good. It means you pray before you see the answer to God's prayer, before you know the test result or how your next performance review is going to go. To keep your options open is to act as if God's promise is not true. Lastly, trust God more than your doubts, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. So this isn't blind faith that I'm inviting you into. The Bible never really invites you into a blind faith. It's not saying, well, we never know who's right and who's wrong in the end, so you might as well just follow God. He gives us reasons. He says, there's reasons to trust me. He's already given us one, grace, right? It's the one promise that doesn't depend on you, and therefore you can actually trust it. But then he gives another reason to our second kind of laughing doubter in the passage, and that's Sarah. So by verse 9, we're starting to find that these men who have come to Abraham are not ordinary people. They say in verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? How do they know his wife's name? How do they know especially that it just got changed to Sarah? She overhears their conversation, and the verses that follow say that she starts laughing to herself. She has her own doubts. She says she's postmenopausal, we find out. In verse 12, it even suggests she doesn't even think she's going to have sex, let alone have a child, right? I mean, she's like, this is impossible, right? She's doubting. And yet the angel of the Lord can talk to Abraham and say, why did Sarah, your wife, say all these things? Now, how does he know she said those things? She said them to herself. She didn't say them out in the open. She's in the tent. It's because one of these visitors is not just a messenger of the Lord, but is the Lord himself, come in human form. And he knows Sarah's inmost thoughts, and he knows your inmost thoughts too. He knows your doubts. Why are you hiding them? He knows your questions. You don't have to hide them. Sarah, even here, she's not really looking quite as good as Abraham. She's not on her face with these doubts. She's not exposing her laughter to the Lord. She's kind of laughing to herself. And God is gracious with her too. And God doesn't revoke the promise from her or revoke the blessing from her. You can bring your doubts before him. Because he sees. He sees what they see, right? They do have reasons to doubt. Abraham's 100 years old, 99, 100. Sarah's 90 years old. Ordinarily, people don't give birth at those ages. They have reasons to doubt. And you do too. You're not crazy if you have questions. I have questions, right? You have reasons to doubt, but you have better reasons to trust. And that's what God is saying here to Sarah, saying, I understand, but is anything too hard for the Lord? He says in verse 14. And in case it wasn't obvious, the answer to that is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. I mean, we're in the book of Genesis here. Genesis begins with the story of God creating everything. So sun, moon, stars, planets, land, water, birds, fish, humans. And he does all of it with relative ease. He just speaks, and there it is. He brings a flood, wipes out humanity, but saves a people through an ark. Was any of that too hard for him? A rebellion rises up against him among humanity. He confuses their language and disperses them over the earth. Was that too hard for him? Abraham goes to battle with 318 men against four kingdoms that have been dominating an entire region, and God gives Abraham victory. Was that too hard for him? I was just reading the other day, a couple weeks ago, scientists discovered evidence of this particle that for years scientists didn't think existed. It's called a sterile neutrino. If that particle exists, God created it, and God is ordaining its every motion by his power. Is that too hard for him? So he comes to Abraham and Sarah, and he says, sure, you're 100, you're 90. Is anything too hard for me? I mean, do you understand how easy it would be for God to give you a new job, if that's what you want? For God to change the culture of your workplace? You understand how easy it would be for God to give you a spouse today? For God to give you a child today? Do you have any idea how easy it would be for God to change your neighborhood, for crime rates to decrease, for schools to be improved? I mean, God can do any of these things with a snap of his fingers. It's nothing. He created everything. Not a bird falls to the ground apart from him. So is it possible then that if he hasn't given you those things, that he just might be up to something bigger? This might have a bigger purpose. This passage shows us that he does. His bigger purpose is he's building a kingdom of blessing on those who don't deserve it. And he's doing it through a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who didn't deserve it either. Now, they had to trust that before the child came. From where we stand today, we know that this wasn't too hard for the Lord because the child did come. And generations later, there would be another offspring from Abraham who was born not only from a postmenopausal woman, but born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was the one man who lived all of his life as if God's promise was true, even when all evidence of it was removed from him, even when he lost God's favor himself on the cross. Why was Sarah able to be blessed here? It's really because of Abraham, right? Because God blessed Abraham when he said, in you all the nations will be blessed. Why can we be blessed? It's because of Abraham's offspring, Christ, the true heir of the promise, who went to the cross to receive the judgment that we merited, that we were entitled to, so that we could receive the blessing he merited, the favor that he was entitled to. Grace is unmerited favor for us because it was merited favor for Christ. He's treated the way we deserve so that we could be treated the way that he deserved. That's why it can come to you as grace. That's why it could come to Sarah as grace, because Christ would come and bear her sins as well as those of the rest of his people, of all who would ever trust in him. Romans 4, Paul, one of the first Christians, is reflecting on Abraham's faith in this passage, and he says that no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, even when he considered his body, which was as good as dead. Abraham's body was as good as dead. How could life come from that? But he believed. Christ's body was not just as good as dead. It was actually dead. And yet life came from that. God rose him from the dead. Was that too hard for him? Was it too hard for him to bear your sins, to go to the cross, and to rise again in victory, never to die? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you have reasons to doubt, but you have better reasons to trust. God promises a blessing entirely from his grace, not from your performance, that he died and rose again to obtain. Trust him today. Whatever your background, whether you grew up around church, whether you didn't, whether you think of yourself as religious, whether you don't, it is not too hard for him to forgive you today, to save you today, to make you new today. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, it was not too hard for God to send his Spirit into your life and to bring life out of your dead soul that was running away from him when he rescued you and brought you to himself. And it was not too hard for him to come and dwell in you by the power of his Spirit, so that today, this power, this same power that rose Jesus from the dead, this same power that gave a child to a 100-year-old man, 90-year-old woman, is the power that lives in you. So that there is no sin now that can't be put to death by the power of his Spirit as you fight independence on him. You can actually pray. You can actually give your money away. You can actually have that hard conversation. When your kids are going crazy, you don't have to. You can persevere through anxiety, through depression, through hardship. Not because nothing is too hard for you, but because nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too hard for the one who dwells in you. And then one day, it will not be too hard for him to return, to come again, and not only to give a new child, but to give an entirely new creation, a new heavens and new earth, to make all things new, to remove sin and wickedness from our hearts and from this world, finally and fully. Don't try to merit it. Don't try to earn that blessing from God. He gives it by grace. He gives it entirely unmerited, entirely demerited to all of us who don't deserve it, to all those who trust him by faith. When that day comes, and only when that day comes, all your doubts will be gone. There will be no question. But until then, you got to live. You got to make a decision. You got to act before you get to see the fulfillment of this. So act as if his promise is true, even as your doubt remains. Talk to him about it. Bring it before him. Be honest about it. And yet what he doesn't reveal, even while there's things he doesn't reveal, act off of what he has. Act as if his promise is true, because it really is. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are a doubting people. I confess that I am. That though you've given us ample testimony, you've given us a clear promise, a clear assurance of it in Christ himself, who has already inherited this promise, I doubt it. We doubt it. We see things around us that make us doubt it. We waver in unbelief, Father. We ask that you would plant us. We ask that you would ground us firmly in the certainty of your promise. Father, guard us from thinking that we can be neutral, that we can just go on keeping our options open indefinitely. There's questions, of course, there's questions, but Father, we're always giving our lives to something. We're always trusting in something. I pray that we'd be honest about that and that we would really examine critically whatever it is that we are trusting in, that we might see more clearly just how true and how sure your promise is in comparison, Father. And I pray that even as doubts remain, even as you don't alleviate all of them in this life, Father, we do walk by faith, we don't walk by sight in this life, that we would continue to live as if your promise is true. We would give ourselves over to you and act in accord with it. Father, nothing is too hard for you. Whatever powerful things that we look at in our world and in our lives that suggest that you can't be trusted, Father, may we trust you more than those things. May we root our lives in the most trustworthy thing possible, in you and in what you've said. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.